Please be seated. Invite you to turn with me one more time to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. We'll finish her up this morning. Have you had fun? Have you enjoyed Ecclesiastes? You know, it's one of those books kind of hard. You know, I see some nods, but it's kind of an acquired taste, isn't it? You know, you have to kind of and in some sense, even as we nod that we've enjoyed it, we have to kind of qualify what we mean by enjoy. But if you're a nodder, or if you're beginning to say, "Okay, I think I want to," it's probably because you've begun to get some encouragement from the book to understand that this under the sun life doesn't have to define everything. But everybody in every age, it's encouraging in the sense that we know that everybody in every age has wondered what in the world is going on around here. Even as Dave prayed for mercies, we were kind of like, what is going on? And so our professor, teacher, preacher, Dave went ahead when he preached a couple of weeks ago, resorted to the original language and just called him Kohelet, because who knows exactly what role this particular speaker in this strange book was about. We'll stick sometimes with the translation, the preacher, but he wasn't a preacher standing in a pulpit. He was more likely in the town square or gathered by others who wanted to philosophize around him. But so we're praying, and let me tell you, I assure you that as you pray for yourself, you're not alone in your praying for yourself, that you begin to enjoy not just this part of God's Word, but all of it. Your elders are praying for you, pleading that God would work among us. And, of course, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, ever intercedes. Let's pray now. Father, we ask you that deal with us now. Deal with us now. That we would see you now, so that our joy would be all the greater when we see you then on that great day. So thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for your word that is true. And thank you for your Spirit who is at work among us in this room this morning. And so for those things, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I'll read to the end of it. This is God's word, so hear it. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, "I have no pleasure in them." Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed, or the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end. and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter? All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Again, this is God's word. He blesses it to His people. You're His people. So this morning, remember where you came from. This is the three-point outline. Remember where you came from. Remember it's a round trip. And remember who's going to get you there. Who's going to get you back, okay? When we were living overseas, we lived in, some of you may have lived, you don't have to live overseas to live in an urban place where everything's, you know, mass transit. And back in the day before everything was electronic, I know they actually had to have tickets. And woe be it to you if you got somewhere and you didn't have a round trip ticket. And I've had to borrow money on a suburban train to get my family back to our apartment in the middle of the city. So remembering is important. So the preacher here, the teacher, professor, he says, remember, the point being we're forgetters. We just forget. We're inveterate forgetters. Throughout the scripture, when you read the Old Testament, it may be the single most noted problem that Israel had was not remembering. I looked and I found the word remember, be using one of those programs, 232 times in the Old Testament. And sometimes it's reminding us that God remembers us. It often is not, it's that imperative reminding us this, to remember. From the earliest days of Israel, I mean, this is what they did. As they were getting ready to move into the Promised Land, we looked at Deuteronomy some months back, a couple of years maybe, and as they were getting ready to move into the new land, take care, writes Moses by the Spirit, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. And he says, you shall remember the Lord your God as He who gives you power and wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. I was struck reading just the other night a book on political ideology. Excuse me. That'd be a break. Anybody else needs to do that? A book on kind of the false ideologies that rise politically in cultures. And the writer said something that really just like, whoa, I had to read. You know, sometimes you read something, you had to read three or four times before you think you know what he meant. But he said there are several preconditions to these false ideologies rising in a culture. And then he's like, number three, I won't go through all of them. Number three was like, and of course, the gospel had to have been preached there. And I thought, well, the editor, you know, I flipped the book over to see who the editor, you know, who the publisher was, to make sure it was somebody I could trust. And I thought, well, I usually trust their stuff. And I looked at the bona fides on the back of who had recommended the author. I thought, well, I'll read it again. And it said that where these false political ideologies rise up around the world, often, he said always, it's where the gospel has been preached. And I thought, so I read it the third time. And he says, here's what happens. It happens in the macrocosm. It happens in cultures, societies and cultures, the same way it happens in persons, is that first you believe it, you hear it's really good news, and you really like what it promises, and you like the effects that it has for a time. You hang around with it. But then you forget where it came from, and you try to produce all the effects of it through some economic system or some political system or some, call it what it, some ideology, you try to produce all those effects that are promised in the gospel through your own machinations. Now, that's what we're warned about here. The point is, remember where you came from. And it's interesting, the writer, the first time we've been reading through this book, chapter by chapter, section by section, for the first time, our professor, so when he says, remember God, he calls him Creator. It's the first time in the book he's referred to the one who is and was and shall be. He says, your Creator. Remember your Creator. What he's underlining is that if you're going to get a grip on what's going on under the sun here, you've got to remember that you're not your own. That we in fact don't belong to ourselves. And in fact, we are mere, and this is good news if we can swallow it, we're mere creatures. We're not the Creator. We don't get to, nor do we have to, make up reality as we go along. In fact, we don't even have to make up the reality of who we are. We get to be who He made us to be and who He called us to be. We don't have to... He says, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So when the scriptures speak about our having been created by God, there's really a double layer there. On the one hand, it's that essential. He took Adam, dust of the ground, formed him and breathed life into him. He created him. That is, He created us out of nothing, and here we are. But there's another sense in which this Creator God speaks of Himself as Creator. He recreated us as His people. And so when He was speaking of Israel, now He speaks of the church. That is, He speaks of you. As Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That is, not only has He created you out of nothing, He's also recreated you. That is to say, He formed you into who you are as His. If we forget who we are, we forget where we came from. And if you don't, those two things go together. Kind of where you came from and who you are have to match. If I don't know where I came from, I don't know who I am. The psalmist cries out, you know, when Israel was yanked out of their land and put somewhere far off, the psalmist cries out, Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You may have had that experience. You may have found yourself in the wrong football stadium on a bad Saturday, surrounded in a foreign land, and you're thinking, how can I sing this song here after that? Around here, people are pretty happy. They don't have many of those days. But nonetheless, he says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. I've told this story before, but one of the reasons I was so eager to come to South Carolina is one of my theological preacher heroes is John Gerardo, from the low country of South Carolina in the middle of the 19th century. Gerardo, as things were being put back together a bit in the low country of South Carolina, Gerardo was offered a preeminent pastorate in Atlanta, Georgia. And he turned it down flat. You know, he didn't even answer the email. He just said, no, I'm not doing it. And one of his friends, who had good friends in the church in Atlanta and also loved Gerardo, was like, what's the deal, John? Why not? And Gerardo says this. He said, I tell you now why I cannot accept that call. He said, though I never expected to tell it to anyone, by the grace of God, I was born in this state. Through the mercy of God, my home, all my life has been in this state. And it is my heart's desire and prayer that my lifeless body shall sleep beneath its sod until the resurrection morn. South Carolina is my mother. Well, I guess I'm adopted. He said, I'd rather live in a cabin in the woods in South Carolina than in the fanciest manse with the biggest salary in Atlanta. So they can have it. He's like, how can I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If you belong to this Creator, if you belong to Him, then New Jerusalem is your home. That's where you're from. It's where you're to. Paul talks about, you know, your citizenship is somewhere else, and you're waiting for the king from that somewhere else to come and cast his reign without any ambiguity over where you are. Isn't that interesting? In a sense, you get to stay put, but it all changes. It gets fixed. If you belong to that Christ, then you got a home. And it really matters. It matters as to how we deal with the things that we deal with here. Some of you know who Rosaria Butterfield is. She is a former professor of LGBTQ issues at Syracuse. And she was all in. And God took her. And if you want to read about it, she wrote a book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. But she wrote a second book. In the second book, she says that she talks about her citizenship, if you will. And I'm going to read a bit. This harkens back to that issue a minute ago when I said, if we have a Creator who created us and then recreated us, we don't have to make up who we are. We don't have to. That's not something we have to figure out. We get that. It comes with Him, and that's what she discovered. And so I'm going to read a quote. Identity in Christ for me always involves a healthy dose of war. So you understand, she's saying this is not easy. That this conversion is not she still lives under the sun. So again, identity in Christ for me always involves a healthy dose of war. War against the ghosts of who I once was, and war against the covetous machine of my own false entitlements. How do you think she fights that war? What would you, if you were kind of, I'm in a war. I've got some war going on. There's stuff I want that I don't need to want, and I fight that. There's something that you want to, you got those. What do you think she says, somebody who's fighting, who's living this war, what do you think she would say would be kind of the listen to her. I quote again. In my church community, I want to do life together, sharing the joys and the ho-hums, and serving as general good company for the suffering. In order to have real community, we need to tell each other the stories of our lives. And we need to listen, even when someone else's story makes us uncomfortable. And she notes there that I wrote a book about that just for the very purpose. So she made herself uncomfortable, and her story may make you that. She says, I continue to quote, I want you to know from what country I immigrated and in which country my citizenship permanently and eternally resides. I'm not a native speaker of this country. No real convert is. So just leave the quote behind. If you find yourself speaking with a bit of an accent and a dialect, I know I don't have one, left over from the old country where you once lived, you are not alone, you see. Once you have left that old country, what is it Paul says? Been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You don't lose your accent all at once, and you your vocabulary, a lot of things. And she says, so I'm not a native speaker of this country. Another real quick story. We lived in France. I tell this all the time. I like people to think I've been around. So it's not, but I failed. So just so you'll know, I flunked out of living in France. But when we were there, we had three small children, and they met the mom, Lisa first. The little kids in the neighborhood met the kid, and then they met me. And one day out in the street, the little kids in the neighborhood came up, and I'm not going to do my French accent, and I'm certainly not going to speak French, but this was in my bad French and their good French. And the little kids were saying, like, you're American. And I said, yeah, I'm American. You're American. Yeah, I'm American. They said, we thought you were French. I thought, well, why did you think I was French? Well, your wife's American. It's like, well, yeah, she's American. And we thought you were French. I thought, we'd been over this. You know, when you're working a second language, you do like repetition, but you're wondering if you're missing something culturally. And they said, well, how can it be that your wife is American and you're American, but your kids are French? See, they didn't have an accent. They came back, and the kids at their school thought they were French kids when they came back to the States. There's one guy we run into every now and then, oh, you're the daddy of those French girls. But that ain't you and me, excuse my English. We've still got an accent. And sometimes, as we do this war here, not only are they others going to wonder, we're going to wonder, what are we doing here? Where are you really from? And the question isn't where you're from, it's where you're to. And so I'm going to reread this. She says, I want you to know from what country I immigrated. That's why we tell stories, by the way. We're going to start doing that some in here. Some of it you don't need to tell everybody. You can tell two or three friends, but some of it we're going to start doing in here. Warning. From what country I immigrated, and in what country my citizenship permanently and eternally resides. I'm not a native speaker of this country. No real convert is. I will always speak in broken godliness. So that's point one. Remember where he came from. And now remember, it's a round trip. He says, and the year, still verse one, we're not making much progress, are we? I promised we would finish the book. Before the evil days come, the years draw near, he says, remember. And then I'm not going to spend a lot of time. That litany of decline, it's. I'm certain some of you may have studied this and have your own opinions of what's going on. But he goes through this you know, the keepers of the house, the strong men. Most students of the passage believe that's talking about the demise of the particular person. You know, this is what this is, and I will walk through it a little bit. This is our body falling apart. But it probably is bigger than that. Others will say it probably is, yes, there's a personal individual, but it also there's a corporate dimension to it, and there's a cosmic dimension to it. There's a time, and that's kind of hinted at by verse 2 when it says, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. So there's probably, in some sense, it's what happens anytime something that once was working really, really well starts to decline. It could be a community. You know, it can be a church. But it certainly, I think, so you get the keepers of the house. I'm not going to do a quiz here, but most people say the keepers of the house, that's the arms. They say when men work out, there's only a couple of things they're really interested in. They want to have big arms. That's why I wear a coat. Y'all wonder why I wear a jacket. I don't have them. So men, they already shook, but that's to say the keepers of the house tremble, the arms, the hands. If you ever see me light the candles, it takes me two hands to hold that thing still. The strong men, the strong men are probably, you know, it could be the legs are bent. Mine were already bowed. I'll quit being personal here. Grinders, the teeth. Anybody want to testify? That'd be a great time for a testimony. Anybody want to testify about your teeth falling out? The grinders, teeth missing. Those who look through the windows, the eyes are dim. The doors on the street. What'd you say? What was that? And here's the irony. You can't hear anymore, but you rise at the sound of a bird. you know, you stumble around the house at night, woe be unto you when you're standing in a motel room. You're afraid of what is high. I don't like ladders as much as I used to. Don't do roofs. Terrors are in the way. That is, even to go out is like, this may not go well, especially driving at night. The almond tree blossoms. If there's any hair left, it's white. The grasshopper drags. No longer agile. You know, watch the March Madness. And I remember I used to watch it, and then, you know, when a game came on, I didn't care about it. I'd go to the gym and dance around the gym, and well, that's what it says here. Desire fails. Appetites and pleasures of every kind. This happens. And then eventually says the whole operation snaps like a silver thread, like a bowl breaking, like the crank on a well. It just is gone. But this isn't the end. There's an inevitability about it. It may be true for societies and cultures as well as for persons. Seems to have been as history marches on. But as to the personal level, is this the end? He says, the dust returns to the earth. Now, that's a clear reference back to the Creator in Genesis, isn't it? You don't miss that. The dust returns to the earth as it was, but the Spirit returns to God. So it's not all done. Stephen Hawking's notwithstanding. It is not lights out, done. That's wishful thinking, because if you don't know this, Lord. But as Genesis says, dust you are, dust you shall return. But dust and death are not the final destination. They're passage. And so as you remember that it's a round trip, you've got to now get to remember who's in charge. And so we jump down to verses 9 and following. If you're literary and you're kind of wondering how the book's put together, you're back now to the narrator. I don't think we mentioned this earlier, but the book begins. It says the words of the preacher, professor, teacher, and he gives that little introduction. Then in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, I, the preacher. Then he begins talking. Now in verse 9 of this last chapter, we return to the narrator, and he says, this is what's been going on here. Besides being wise, your professor also taught. And so he explains that. He said, and he wrote words of truth. In fact, he says, verse 11, they're given by one shepherd. The whole book of Ecclesiastes has been kind of a last things first, as a couple of the commentators will say. What he does is he starts with death. You know, everything's just coming and going, He starts there, and as one writer says, he brings us to stand by the graveside to learn how to live. That's a writer whose last name is Gibson. Because the graveside is not the last side. Remember, you've immigrated into a new place. You've come from somewhere, and you're going somewhere. And so what he's done is he's flipped everything around. He started with death, but he brings us to life. He started with this idea of futility, and he's given us meaning. He says everything just passes. Remember, we said that word that's translated vanity in some translations, ours. It's really a word for breath. It's like poof. So he started out saying, no matter what you do, poof. But now he says, listen, no matter what you do, you return to this God. And so he goes from poof to permanence, and the point is that we learn how to live here. There's a couple of other places in the Bible where we get this expression, one shepherd. It's not accidental that our wise professor has brought us. I want to read you from Ezekiel 37, my servant David, and you know this Christ of ours is the greater David. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And then Jesus says in chapter 10 of John, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This table is set before those who have heard his voice. Let's pray. So we've heard it, even in this strange, strange book of Ecclesiastes, strange name of a book, strange speaker, this Qohelet. But we've gotten from it words of the one shepherd, and we thank you that we've heard it. And now, O shepherd, we ask you to feed your flock that... covered in your righteousness, the judgment has passed over us. And so we come to this table that that speaks of that passage and tells us where we belong. And so we come now, feed us again, we say, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Will the elders join me at this fine table?